And Luke Acts, of course, is together with the Gospel of John. These two have much in common, the third and fourth Gospels. But Luke Acts and John especially bring us into one new person in Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John has some anti-Semitism in it, and we have to watch that. Remember that at the time it was still being written, the Jews were in the majority, the Christians were a persecuted minority by the Jews themselves. And some of this comes into the Gospel of John, and it uses the Jew occasionally as almost a word of criticism and abjuration. And we got to be careful it doesn't get into our system, because we're in quite a different situation where they are a minority and we are the majority. And we bear with them. They have suffered for the sake of the Promised One, and we're willing to suffer for them in knowing the Promised One, as his name Jesus, and to wait upon their coming back into the Lord, which we fervently believe and pray for. The New York Times had this beautiful advertisement 3 years ago, two-thirds of a page, the whole way up and down the page, and just simply said above it, they have caught the glow, and you had a picture of a whole great number of Jews with an obvious gladness upon them and their names underneath, where they lived, some of them nationally known, and it said underneath that, they have accepted Jesus as their Messiah, their Messiah. Have you? See? They found the glow, in other words. Andy has it up in his room, my youngest son, and I noticed he just sent some money. He just went to college, but just had some money sent to the particular group that put in the ad, and it's working with the Jew, who are, after all, as Paul says, first the Jew, then the Greek. The gospel first of all to the Jew, and we can't forget that, because our Lord came as a Jew, and is that. Sometimes we filter that out because our group ego is so strong, like the Nazis. They made him into a Nazi, didn't they? And they called it German Christianity, and they wanted nothing to do with that Jewish Jesus. Well, that you can't do. We are all spiritually Jews, as Pope Pius put it, and that we are. So as we're reading the scripture then, we're aware that we always read with certain things that come between us and that have to be knocked out by each other. On Saturday nights in my parish, I always had open house for the men, and we read four chapters each Saturday night. And I tell them, now, you will see things I've never seen. So as you're seeing something in Scripture, and you haven't seen it before, share with us. And then I can see it with your eyes, you see. And this was all we did. It took us a couple hours, and then I'd kick them out because I had to finish my sermon with all the new insights I got from their discussion, you know, and they'd go downtown and argue in one of the cafes until midnight, and their wives are a little depressed because every Saturday night they'd be over in the parson instead of home with them. And we finally had it, about 40, 50 guys. And they had separate houses that they were in after that without me even being there. Each one of the 11 deacons had a group like this. And people reached we couldn't have reached otherwise. But I was seeing with their eyes the Scripture, and it came new for me. They were ministering to me in the Scripture. And this is what you do as we are in the Scriptures together, not least you in the lifestyle now. You help me to see with your eyes, with your generation, and where you're at. So don't be overcome by the fact that I go boom, 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 and go along. Stop me and ask, what does this mean? Your version says it differently than I've just said it, and so on. We said, and we closed yesterday, on Luke Acts and its accent on prayer. We took a good deal of time talking about its sensitivity to women. And I mentioned those stated afterwards that this is one of the reasons why scholars accept the fact that Luke was a physician, because physicians have always been tender towards women and their difficulties. And this is there, and you see a little bit of that in the way Luke edits his material. He says he's had all these different resources, and he's checked up on them to see which is which and so on, and tried to select in such a way that Theophilus gets a good understanding of what's been happening, both in the time of Jesus' walk with his disciples on earth and after his ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit as he works through his church. And so Luke Acts, you have this one continuous narrative of the appearance of the Messiah and the breakthrough of the new covenant and the new age of AD, the year of our Lord, as he is now in power and in control, King of the nations, Lord of the universe. And Luke Acts describes this activity of Jesus in the sending of his Holy Spirit and what happens then. I took a little bit with a Greek class this morning. One of the key passages to understand this great emphasis in Luke Acts then on joy just as in the final word of the briefing of his disciples in the upper room, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my peace might be in you. In the world, you are going to get kicked around. You will have tribulation. Keep cheerful. I have overcome the world." The Greek says, "Keep cheerful. I have overcome the world." He is the victor, and we can keep cheerful. We know this world is in his hands, the whole wild world in his hands, like the spiritual says, and that those hands were broken by a nail, so they may seem very frail, but only they reach heaven at last to whom those frail, broken hands hold fast. So as we read Luke Acts, we see the witness to the power of Jesus to create a new age. "They that have turned the world upside down have come here also," they said in Philippi when they came to see. Something new is happening that men have never known before. And this newness is the Holy Spirit's power to create a new relationship. The finest book on marriage that I know of was written for UNESCO, the United Nations. It's by a Geneva physician. And it's a very interesting book, The Art of Marriage. And when he gets to the end of it, he's discussing marriage as a sacrament or marriage under the promise. And he says, frankly, it's difficult to see any kind of difference as a possibility here, because marriage is under the word of him who says, "Behold, I make all things new." New as in the first creation when all the sons of God shouted for joy. And he says, this newness is such that we can throw into the melting pot of our marriage the way my mother brought me up, the kind of temperament I have, or the way my wife handles the finances. He says, we put it all into the melting pot because the great word is the second word, the I. For as Dr. Beauvais, a Geneva physician, says, the all-important word is I, because the one who speaks is Christ, our risen brother. And he can do that which he commands. He has the power to perform what he promises. And so he says, our marriage is held together under Jesus Christ and his promise. He's the one who continually makes us a neighbor to one another, who creates this agape situation of forgiveness that allows the Holy Spirit to operate. You're getting the meaning of persons now, who's another Geneva physician, Tournier, and a great one. Beauvais, I may say, closes the book by saying, Luther wrote, he actually carved right onto his standing desk where he studied the scriptures, "Baptizatus sum," I am baptized. And then Beauvais says, clinging to the promise. So do we cling to the promise that he has put the two as one, will not allow us to be parted asunder. He'll continually make us new and give us back to one another in the mystery that we are for one another when we are in the Lord. That mystery stays fresh. Behold, I make all things new. We noticed as we left Luke Acts yesterday that there's humor in this relationship. And there's always a certain element of humor wherever the Holy Spirit is present. The Holy Spirit gives you a sense of humor, so you can laugh at your pretensions in yourself. You'll notice, like I was reading a new version, Weymouth's translation of the New Testament, on a train called The Rocket, going up from Albert Lee to Minneapolis when I was in my internship back in 38. And the text said, "You compare yourselves with others. That is not good." And I was thinking to myself, well, I'm glad that's one sin I don't have like some. Yeah, the Holy Spirit kind of makes you all of a sudden say, what do you say? You know, and then you, there you are doing the very thing, you know. And that's the way he catches us up, doesn't he? He makes us realize this. And that's the beauty of Luke Acts. You have this touch of humor, the sensitivity to the human situation. And we just saw Peter there, kept on knocking. Can't be Peter, it's got to be his ghost. But Peter kept on knocking. And finally they came and opened the door, and it was Peter, of course. And then he went on elsewhere, having reported his escape from prison. But this tremendous sense of the Holy Spirit grips you in this gospel from the beginning all the way through. If you compare this gospel with the other gospels, you'll discover that the emphasis is about 10 to 1 in this life together in the Holy Spirit, because he's writing it as a continuity. He's writing the Acts of the Holy Spirit as the second half of his book. The Acts of Jesus in the first half of the book, and the Acts of the Holy Spirit who makes Jesus real to us, and to bring all things that Jesus has done for us and said for us to our memories and into our lives. And so this Luke Acts is a continuity of the Holy Spirit. And over again, you will have the emphasis there. I'm going to take today the RSV. The first two chapters we discussed somewhat yesterday that they close the Old Testament. It's dumb in terms of being able to win the world. It had no power for mission. One of the interesting Old Testament books unquestionably is Jonah, written at a time when you had a resurgence of nationalism. Nehemiah has returned to build the wall. Ezra is working with the people of Israel, and they're very conscious of themselves. And the enemy, of course, where they've been, Babylon, and so on. And so we have this Jonah story coming into the picture right at that point. And it's rather interesting because God sends Jonah to the people of Nineveh and brings them this message from the Lord that they shall perish unless they repent. And then we know the story so well. He gets a listening because he's cast up from the sea as one dead. After 3 days and nights, so Jonah began to feel oppressed, so he pressed a button and the whale did the rest. That's what we used to learn in northern Minnesota. I mean, we were kids, you know. And he was a miracle out of the belly of the fish. And they heard him and they gave him a hearing, and Jonah was mad. See, he lost face. They weren't destroyed, you see. He looks like a false prophet, but they repented. And remember the gore that grew up over him and then withered. God caused it to wither, and there he's pouting again, feeling sorry for himself. And God comes to him and he says, Jonah, you're feeling sorry about it. Gord, how should I feel about a city where there were 80,000 little kids that didn't know their left hand from their right, besides much cattle? No, wonderful last word of comfort in the old covenant over against the atomic bomb, isn't it? Besides much cattle. I don't think God will let us destroy his cattle on 1,000 hills, whatever you want to do for each other. But that comfort you have there. But that's the one missionary in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant relationship was under law and behind imaginal line. And you had that big fortress of the law around you to protect you from the perfidy and the adultery and the blasphemy and the idolatrous nations around. But in the New Covenant relationship, Luke has caught it. One of you shall chase 10,000, it said in the Old Testament even. And in the New Testament, John puts it in the words of Jesus, that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And this is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So Christ can send one person out, and we aren't worried about that person changing. We know China will change and not that missionary, you see? And this is a new covenant relationship of like the tanks that can go right out in the enemy's territory and overwhelm it, because Christ has risen, the whole earth is his. And we are here to claim it in his name. And that's why we have this expansiveness of this gospel. There's a radiance, a glow of confidence. The world belongs to Jesus Christ. He's won it by his blood. In his resurrection and ascension, he is in control. He's giving his gifts to men to win it for him. And Luke Acts is written in this exaltation. And so that joy and rejoicing is there. Even in the first two chapters, we have those wonderful songs that we use in our Vesper services still. The Magnificat of the Mother of our Lord, who is to the New Covenant people of God, as Abraham was to the Old. The figure of faith for us all. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Here's a song, the outpouring of her joy, that she is chosen of the Lord to bring forth a Savior into the world. She's the one who saves the world by childbirth, in that strange verse in the pastoral epistles. She did. It was her son who saves her and us all. And a new relationship is possible to God. And so out of this relationship of the first two chapters, we have the third chapter that begins, again with a historical note, in the 15th year of Emperor Tiberius, using the old covenant to create the transition into the new, using John the Baptist in his ministry, a voice crying aloud in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, clear a straight path for him, every ravine shall be filled in, every mountain and hill level, the corners shall be straightened, the rough ways made smooth, and all mankind shall see God's deliverance. And the people came in such numbers that Josephus said at times there were 200,000 in attendance on him out in the desert. John, who was converted by him, so we get in his gospel a different picture of John than we see in these others. Luke never met him, never heard him preach. His head was cut off long before Luke got around. But John, who was one of his converts, says that what was the main brunt of his preaching? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the first day he preaches, nobody follows Jesus who comes. The second day, he again says the same sermon, "Behold the Lamb of God," two young men follow him, and the church begins. In the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Here, in this particular context, we get, as we do in the other Gospels, the preaching of John the Baptist, with which the ministry of Jesus begins, is one of wrath, of law. "You vipers, brood, who warned you to escape from the coming tribulation, then prove your repentance by the fruit it bears, and do not begin saying to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' Forget your group ego. I'm going to baptize you into like a bunch of pagans." And that's what he did. Baptism was for the pagans. It was a sign of being a pagan. So when Jesus came to be baptized by John, John says, "What? You're going to be baptized by me?" And Jesus says, "Suffer thus to all things to be fulfilled." He came to be the pagan for all of us. See? He came to be made sin for us so we might have the righteousness of God. So his baptism begins at obedience. All the Gospels, all three Gospels begin here. In the fourth Gospel, we also begin with John the Baptist. And then on the baptisms, we see in the tremendous third chapter where Jesus and John are in a conflict situation, seemingly because of John's disciples. And John says of Jesus, "He has received the Holy Spirit without measure. He is from above. We are from below. He must increase. I must decrease." Nobody's hearing his word. It just looks that way. There's a temporary excitement that they aren't really letting go to let Christ be the Lord, is the way that ends that third chapter. Then in the fourth chapter, we have a Samaritan woman, one there in John. Well, in Luke, in the same way, we see the whole world now reaching out. John says, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming who's mightier than I am. I am not fit to unfasten his shoes. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His shovel is ready in his hand to winnow his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his granary, and he will burn the chaff in a fire that can never go out." Well, that kind of a visitation didn't happen, and we know his doubts. And Jesus comes back at John with what is the beginning text of his ministry. Jesus takes to start his ministry here in Nazareth. We read in the fourth chapter, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, this tremendous temptation situation, which we'll be taking up in this chapter from Brothers Karamazov, the Grand Inquisitor, which uses this scene, and so we won't go into it now, but these all universals in this particular incident, the miracle of the Scriptures, it gathers the whole of our human situation in its 20th century kind of temptations and gathers them up in this temptation for Jesus Christ. The one of bread, the one of prestige, the one of power. Now, Jesus returns in the Holy Spirit. Again, you see, 14, it's the Holy Spirit, verse 1, verse 14. He goes into Galilee, and a report concerning him goes out all over. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. He came to Nazareth. And now this Nazareth situation is again unique to Luke. In John the Baptist, in John's Gospel, we also have Jesus starting his ministry in a wedding situation at Cana and amongst his own friends and acquaintances. Here it's in Nazareth. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue as his custom was on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and there's given him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it's written. This is the 64th chapter of Isaiah, those first few verses, and what he is about. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," period. In the 61st chapter of Isaiah, look it up, he's in the middle of a sentence. But that's where he closes. "Not the year of vengeance of our God." That's where we're at. We're there at that period. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which came out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we heard you did at Capernaum, do also here in your own country.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." You see, the outsider, the non-Jew. This over and over again in Luke is touched off. This emphasis, the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus, the non-Jew. Here, Elijah was sent outside the promised land, over to Sidon, to a non-Jew. And then Jesus continues. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of prophet Elijah. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Antioch of Syria, the home base for Luke. Lucius, one of the pastors there, is perhaps the author of Luke. Luke here, Luke the physician from that area of the world. And he's accenting that that area, even in the time of Elijah the prophet, was a place where God's mercy went out to Naaman the Syrian. Now they're filled with wrath. See, their group ego is attacked. You should have seen the mail I got when the Seattle Times had a Sunday magazine edition, and in one of the first boxes on the village, we had outside picture and all that sort of thing. In the first box, they had one of the quotes from me. This business of being right was always wrong. Well, you can imagine what some of my brothers in the ministry wrote to that one, because we know we're right. We're Lutherans. The rest are wrong, you know. It puts us all into the gospel. This was Pope John, you see, opening up this fact that none of us are able with our eyes to see all that God has for us. We need the eyes of all of us, and that isn't enough, you see. And so we got to be called baptized brethren again, and not the heretics. And the healing of the church begins. It's happening even now, as we're permitted in all of our traditions once more to listen to the Christ who's revealed himself to all his people under all his traditions, and who is not ever kept captive by our group ego. And we can't put our trademark on the altar or on the cross. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his supper, not Luther's. And so all are welcome there who come seeking the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This wonder then. And this is what Paul, this is what Luke builds on, you see. And the Holy Spirit then that operates and breaks through for a new kind of exuberance, a sense of community that's covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, that's to be as numerous in number as the stars in heaven and the sands of the sea. Know how blessed is a little flock whom Jesus calls his own, you see. But this whole vast multitude, and nothing less than the whole earth to be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And that's what we see, that who does Luke use to teach Peter this? Peter, the leader, the one to whom our Lord says, on this rock I'll build my church. And here in the 10th chapter of Luke, Acts, in the Acts portion, you keep on in the same theme of the Holy Spirit and the whole mission. A new humanity, a new creation that Jesus Christ creates, his church on the earth, that's continually anew created in the forgiveness of sins by the power of the Holy Spirit. Have this story. St. Peter is staying in Joppa in the home of a tanner, which somebody said is an indication either of his absence of a sense of smell or his great consecration. And here he is. And a centurion, an Italian from the Italian cohort, a man by the name of Cornelius, is a religious man, and he and his whole family join in the worship of God. He's one of those God-fearers who loves the Jews and their discipline and in their family life. He gave alms liberally to all the people. He prayed constantly to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius! And he stared in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring me one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those that waited on him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now notice how the Holy Spirit prepares a way and opens a door for the Gentile mission. Up till now, the mission has been kept in close. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. So far, we've gotten, but not to the uttermost parts of the world. Now it's beginning to move out. Stephen, already in his great speech, has foreshadowed this and been stoned for it by that group ego of the Jews. They stoned him for the outreach of God to the whole world. Now we have Cornelius, a centurion, a soldier. Luther has a tremendous tract, and can a soldier be saved? But I used to kid the bishops to our soldiers, our military men who minister to all of our bishop, been very dear friends of mine. I just had the funeral for the sermon for the last one who was, Ingolstadt, dear friend as I have. I said as I shut his eyes, we've disagreed about everything in our life almost, but we've been the dearest of friends in Jesus Christ, and we were. But can a soldier be saved? Luther had to write. And I've kidded these men, we have to write on, can a conscientious objector be saved? Because our church hasn't been too genial towards these men. and in this Vietnam situation disturbed a number of us, that we finally made a decision as a church that opened this possibility. But the Roman Catholics and the Quakers and others were far more gentle with their conscientious objectors than we Lutherans had been. But here's a soldier, a Roman warrior, a centurion who worships God, and Peter's being sent to him, and he has this vision. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And that would be noon, you see, in the heat of the sun, actually, from dawn till noon, six. And he became hungry and desired something to eat, but when they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heaven open and something descending like a great sheet let down by four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Twice that was stolio. You can't call it common. Koine, koinonia, common. Is the word here is koine. Our word koinonia, that this building is what we have in common together, a fellowship, a participation with it. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision which he had seen might mean, behold, the men that were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood before the gate and called out to ask whether Simon's called Peter was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." The Holy Spirit is communicating, and he does till this hour. Do not shut yourself off from his voice. Don't quench the Spirit, as the Scripture says. There are times when you have these communications that you have to follow and be obedient and follow them. When you pray about, when you dream about somebody, write them a letter. It may be the moment in God's purpose for them that letter opens the door to the kingdom for them. We trust the Holy Spirit till this hour in leading us. And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he called them to be his guests. I called them in. The next day he rose and went off with them. And notice, he took some of the others with him. When I used to be called in the middle of the night to families that were fighting, I'd call a deacon and said, "Come on over to so-and-so's house with me. I need a witness." And it was good for them to find out pastors could call out of bed at 2 o'clock in the morning also, as well as sheriffs. And we'd get over there and I'd have a deacon as a witness. You never knew what was going to happen. It's good to have them along. Have someone else with you. I remember one man, I told his wife at church, I said, he's treating me just like he complained about the rich treating Ernie Zorb. Ernie Zorb, who's here, was a pastor before me in Manitowoc, our wealthiest parish in the old Norwegian Lutheran Church. And one morning I said to a man's wife, I said, "You better tell your husband he's treating me like he complained about the rich boycotting Ernie when Ernie was here." I said, "He hasn't been to church for a long time because he's mad at me. He's mad at me because I'd been involved in their marriage and discovered he never completed the marriage." And I said, "Trouble you, you're married to your mother. It's about time you get married to your wife." We'd allow them even to adopt a child, which we never should have known the whole case. Well, she went home that day, and he tried to shoot her. Fortunately, the captain of detectives, a devout Catholic Christian, a great guy who knew the gospel, got ahead of a couple of my laymen that were always visiting people, one of them a doctor, and got them over there, and they got him up to a Christian psychiatrist. On Monday, another deacon and myself went up to visit him and the psychiatrist in Green Bay, and the minute I came into his hospital room, he said, "Pastor, the devil's had hold of me." And it was a great moment. Incidentally, he died a year later as he was pitching ball at the Sunday school picnic. His wife came way over to Iowa, where I'd moved since, just to be with us for a while, and said it was a great year. He had completed his marriage. He grew up. He was able to be forgiven and come alive. Well, these incidents happen to us as we go through, and it's beautiful. Here we have this group of people that are outside, and they're going to come in. How do they come in? Peter enters, Cornelius meets him, he falls down his feet and worships him, and Peter says, "Stand up." He takes hold of him. "I'm a man. I'm flesh and blood like you are," he says at other times. "I'm a man of like passions with you." We don't have different sins for pastors and people. We all got the same ones. And we don't have to worship man, but we worship the Lord. And that's what Peter allows here. "Stand up. I too am a man." And then all these people are there, and he said to them, he says, "You know how it's unlawful for a Jew even to go into the house of another nation." They couldn't go into the house. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So when I sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, why you sent for me?" And Cornelius tells him the story of what had happened to him. And he was to send for him. Now he says, "We are here present in the sight of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." Peter opened his mouth and said, and here's the little mark. Notice where the Holy Spirit comes in power upon this congregation, because that's where the power always comes of the Holy Spirit. Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. I hope you notice this first part. I did not go to China because I thought the Chinese would be going to hell if they did not hear the gospel. I did know they'd never know what peace with God meant without knowing Jesus Christ. And since I knew that peace, I had to go to those who did not know it. That's why I went to China. In fact, one thing that helped me was a movie called The Good Earth that some of you may remember. And this man and his son are out in the fields, and the son says, oh, we're going to have a great crop, Father. And his father falls on the ground right away, right beside the idols that are out in the field. And he says, my son's a fool. He knows nothing. The crops are terrible. We're going to starve to death. He says, it's too late. The gods have heard you. Remember that tremendous thing from The Good Earth, if you either read it or saw it. And sure enough, the locusts came and destroyed the crops. Because one thing that every pagan world knows is that the gods are against them. In fact, our pagan forebears did what? If they ever were so brash as to say something nice, what did they do? Huh? Knock on wood. Sure, that's what our forebears did who were pagan. You see? And they worshiped the spirits of the trees, and so they knocked on the wood, you see, so that those bad things wouldn't happen. So we got some pagans around amongst us still, but we know that if God be for us, who can be against us, see? And how do we know that? Because he that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall not with him lavish every good thing upon us, you see? That's why I became a missionary, to let people know that's the kind of God we have. Not one who's against us, one who lavishes every good thing on us. And here is he in Cornelius' house to say just this. And so he tells the story about Jesus. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are all witnesses to what he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him manifest, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. So the Holy Spirit is given in the forgiveness of sins. And now Peter asks, can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So this relationship between forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and baptism are all included here. We'll notice how this is continuous all the way through Luke Acts, both in the gospel situation where we saw the woman washing his feet with her tears and wiping the hairs of her head yesterday. You see it in the Acts situation, not only here, but just notice the first great missionary sermon that's recorded in the Gentile world. In 1339, Paul is preaching to city in Antioch, and he's preaching the same message you just heard, the same proclamation that you've heard from Peter in the 10th chapter. And he tells the story of Jesus and how we bring you the good news that what God promised the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also another psalm, thou wilt not let thy holy one see corruption. That's Psalm 16, one of those they used oftentimes. For David, after he had served the counsel of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You must understand, my brothers, that it is through him the forgiveness of sins is now being proclaimed to you. You see, there is the climax. There is what it's about. It is through him that everyone who has faith is acquitted of everything for which there was no acquittal under the law of Moses. So here is the wonderful message that is spreading through the earth and gathering together the people of God. As he goes on to say in the next Sabbath,
For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've set you to be a light for the Gentiles, you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. So this mission for all the earth, this grace of God in Jesus Christ has appeared for all men. And that's what Luke Acts stresses. The Jews refuse to hear, they go over to the Gentiles. This is the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas together. I'm going to, on Sunday morning, take Galatians and show how this letter, which I believe is written to the, what we call Southern Galatians, sitting in Antioch and Lystra and Derbe, where he was, how he uses here Barnabas as a figure of gospel for them. Even Barnabas was carried away with Peter, he says. So it's no wonder you people have fallen back under law again. But now come under the gospel, or else you'll be cut off from Christ, and let Christ be your Savior, the one through whom you received the Holy Spirit. He says, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Through the striving of your flesh, or through this faith hearing of a Christ crucified for you. As the mother of the Wesley said, as she knelt at the communion table, her heart was strangely warm. Just as her son said when Luther's preface to Romans was being read in the Aldersgate Chapel, and his heart was strangely warm. The Holy Spirit brings to us the assurance that we are children of God, and we can cry, Abba, Father. And where is the assurance? In the forgiveness of sins. Out of our baptism, in the Lord's Supper, through the promises of God. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the way, was the way the two on the way to Emmaus made their report, didn't they? Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us? That as he showed the whole of Scripture has its climax point and end in him. Christ, the end of the law, the fulfillment in its meaning. So that now you can know forgiveness, and the only thing you can ever feel guilty about is guilt. The only thing you're ever allowed to be guilty about is guilt, because you're forgiven. And what a tremendous kind of exuberance has come into the world with that. A new motivation, a new freedom, a new creativity. And all that we see in Luke Acts, a series of songs, a delight and a praise to God, so that people cannot live in them, their weakness or in their want. Peter stands before a man who's been lame from birth, and he says, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk. And a whole crippled universe is picked up in Luke Acts and made to walk by the power of the name of Jesus. In thy name, Lord, even the demons are subject unto you. In this do not rejoice, Jesus says, that the demons are subject to you, but your names are written in heaven. But then he said in private to his own, blessed are your eyes that see what you see, for many prophets and kings desired to see them and did not. This is the Christ who is the center of the whole revelation. No man knows the Son save the Father, and he to whom the Father reveals him. No man can come to me, Jesus says, except the Father first teach you. Except you are drawn by God again, he says, you cannot come to me. But all who come to me I will never cast out. It's because of this hunger after Christ and the knowledge of him who's been the one full, holy human being that's walked this earth that you and I are Christians. That means we belong to him. We're not yet like him, but we are his. And to this the whole New Testament bears witness. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Whoever comes to me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. That passage in John 7 ties right in with Luke Acts and its whole emphasis on the Spirit, on the Holy Spirit given and the forgiveness of sins. It shall be in the last day, saith God, I'll pour out forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. And Jeremiah 31, in those days I will write my law upon their hearts. My Spirit shall be within them. You won't need this externalization of a lot of rules. But Christ himself, I will pour forth on my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, and so on. This whole glory of seeing the Old Testament fulfilled in this new covenant life together in the Holy Spirit. And now because of this sense of confidence, Peter can cry, save yourselves from this perverted generation, this crooked generation. Come into this knowledge, and as many as were obedient were baptized. And we have these thousands that come in on that first day. Now they go up to this man lame from birth. He receives the gift to walk. As Peter directed his gaze at him with John, he said, look at us. And he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith which is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren, and as he raised me up, you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. That's from Deuteronomy, the last talk of Moses there. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came afterwards also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God gave to your father, saying to Abraham, in your posterity shall all the families of the earth be blessed. See, all the families of the earth. So as he preaches in Jerusalem, he's already anticipating the whole world. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you in turning away every one of you from your wickedness. Now, they're taken and arrested. And they're put in custody, as they're put in the temple jail. And many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000 on that occasion. On the morning, their rulers and elders were gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, you see, always the Holy Spirit is the agency, the instrument. Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders and which has become the head of the corner." Jesus used that same text. And this Hallel Psalms in which that occurs were the final songs that they sang at the Last Supper before his death. Psalms 113 through 118, if you want to look them up, closing with Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that Hosanna is the cry of celebrating his presence who is coming again. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived they were uneducated common men, they wondered and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. But seeing the man that had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that is a notable sign has been performed through, though it is manifest, through whom them is manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because the people, for all men, praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, when thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. See, this is the tone of Luke Acts all the way through, ending with a trip, as I said yesterday, on a sea in which the prisoner takes charge of the boat. When they saved everybody on board and they're on the island, again he shapes off a poisonous otter into the fire. and is unharmed. He's in control of the situation all the way through, just as our Lord says, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down on myself. And all who follow him can say the same. They take up their cross to follow after him. They gladly make themselves a rug for others to walk over to Jesus Christ. They have no strength in themselves, but their strength is from the Lord, as you heard in that beautiful matins this morning from Robin. He is our confidence, and he is our strength, and he is our Christianity. And that's why we know we are saved, because he, the one person who had the faith on the earth, who walked into the grave, raised from the dead by the Father after 3 days, believing the promises of God completely for himself, the one man on this earth who has done so, and who holds us all in his faith, and whoever lives to make intercession for us, able to save the uttermost, all who come to God by him. So prayer and the Holy Spirit are continually bound together, as you saw in the conclusion here, and the confidence that God will pour out his Spirit and guide his church in the way and direct them. And that's what Luke Acts tells about. Philip is lifted up and carried over to a carriage where a black man is going along the treasure of the realm in Ethiopia, reading the prophet Isaiah and wondering what it means. And he explains about the suffering servant, and the black man comes back and he says, what hinders me from being baptized? Here's a stream. And Philip says, you've got to join the pastor's class yet for 10 weeks and take adult instruction. And then, okay, it isn't what happens, is it? They step out, he's baptized there and sent on, and the church is still there. It's not the church of which we can be the most proud in the world, and there's plenty of corruption in the land of Ethiopia, as we know, but it's still there, 2,000 years later. Something, isn't it? One layman sent back with the Old Testament scriptures and a baptism. And this is the confidence that the new covenant has, that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, that what is begun in Jesus Christ cannot be stopped by man. One of the members of the Sanhedrin says, Nicodemus, if this is of God, you can't stop it. Let it alone. If it's not of God, it'll die of itself. And they that are children of the barren woman is greater than she that had the child, as Paul says in Galatians, already anticipating the church that shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and no man can stop it. And as Stalin may sneer, how many regiments does the Pope have? But Stalin is gone, hated by his own people, his evil now out, open to all to read in Solzhenitsyn's novels, and meanwhile the church carries on. And even Solzhenitsyn, the Christian, expelled from his own land, still carries on, doesn't he? It's fascinating. You can't stop. Because they who are persecuted for the sake of the name, as we'd see in the next chapter in Luke Acts, are doing what? Leaping for joy in that day, as Jesus says. They're celebrating that we are permitted to suffer for the sake of the name. How are you going to stop it? You can't. And you think of it, the church has provided more martyrs for the name of Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in all the previous 19 centuries together. So we're not through our this power of the Holy Spirit to flood the earth with gladness, to fill it with praise in the name of Jesus. And that's what Luke Acts does. It's just a tremendous manuscript. And as I say, the largest single section in the scriptures written by one person, Luke Acts, more than all the epistles of Paul put together, and certainly one that we ought to be familiar with, so we rejoice and sing its song of salvation with you, because that's why it's written, so that you may all be caught up in that wonder of glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace, goodwill towards men. For this news shall be of good tidings, glad tidings to whom? To all. The pygmies of Australia and the people in the backwaters of the Amazon, to all over. And Darwin himself, when he went off those islands where he first made his discoveries on evolution, he came back, he put money into the missionary endeavor. He couldn't believe he was looking at the same natives that he'd seen early in his life, who were suddenly brought through many centuries into this wonder of living as brothers and sisters in Christ who had before been headhunters and eating human flesh. And we have people alive today who've done this and who can tell us what human flesh tastes like, because they were cannibals when they were baptized and brought into Christ. This is the wonder of Luke Acts, this power. Think of our forebears. I mean, it's just, you read those Eddas and you can't believe it. My goodness. They're always taking somebody's wife and killing off the guy, you know. And those old Vikings, they just, woof. And that's where we came from. And yet God permits Paul to come to this kind of a brutal pagan Europe instead of going to those nice spiritual Indians in India and these nice meditative contemplating Taoists over in China, he sends them to those hard-boiled, unspiritual Norwegians way up there finally. They kind of get even to us. It takes a long time, 1,000 years after they got baptized, because it was either that or have their heads cut off. They were still having idols in their backyard. But the Lord has been all the time having his hand on it. And if he can save a Norwegian, he can save anybody. No, this is the concept. That's what Paul said, didn't he, about himself. He can save me, he can get anybody.
How about the Swedes?
Well, I don't like to talk about them too much because they do a pretty good job themselves, you know. But I love this. We got a good joke, actually, in Skyler. It was real cute. I can tell it now because Ron, our Finn, is out right now. And Ron, it really fits too well. We baptized him in the river here earlier this summer after 2.5 years of fighting back and forth with Ron. But they had this joke about the elephant. Every nation writes a story about the elephant. The German writes a big encyclopedia upon the right care and feeding and protection of the elephant and so on. The French has slim little volume on the sex life of the elephant. The Americans put out a catalog on how to raise bigger and better elephants, cheaper. The Norwegians write on all about the Norwegians. The Swedes write on what the Swedes did for the elephant in World War II. And the Finns write on what do the elephants think of as Finns. The Norwegians write all about the Norwegians. I suppose we are about the most egotistic race on God's earth, and the Suglings are the worst of all. But I mean, they come over to America and they get everybody talking America like the Suglings. So they just, the whole section of northern Minnesota and the Red River Valley, now they talk like they just came off the ship.
By the
Valdres, then. Valdres, that's the beautiful people. That's where my wife's people come from. And her father used to say that Mary preaches like her grandfather, who's one of the famous Valdres boys here, Hoimi. No, they're the poets of Norway, the Valdres people, up in their beautiful valleys.
I was hoping that's where Holden came from.
Well, it's a beautiful, Mary is from that particular group. No, the Norwegians can't understand each other 50 miles away. You know, I took a woman along with us when I went over to see our place where we came from, my family. My father's born in Haugesund, and not even the Norwegians can afford to go to Haugesund now. Stavanger and Haugesund, they call it Texas of Norway. They discovered oil there, besides being the richest people in the world before. These people have believed, they've been, many of them converted, and they believe that Krishna has no right to be safe. You have to take risks all the time. You know, and that's been a good philosophy for the last 100 years. You don't put your money in a bank, you put it into a boat that can go down. That's one reason why we got to America. My grandfather lost his ship, and he had to sell his other ship and his factory. His factory's still there. They showed it to us when he got over. But we've only got 50 miles from Uvik up then Romsdal, and started to go down. We stopped to ask a man there some directions, and the woman's with me didn't understand a thing he said. Well, it was another dialect, you know. It was entirely different. You would think you were in a foreign land. You know how they differ, you know, from one to the other. And yet you can understand the Swedes. You know, after the Nazis invaded Norway, we always listen to Swedish broadcasts every day to see what was happening. And it was very easy for us to understand Swedish at that time because we knew what they call landsmål in Norwegian. We knew the dialect of the people. And it's just like the Swedish language there. Very similar. No, the mercy of God goes out to embrace the whole earth in one great harmony. And isn't it wonderful we aren't all the same? Aren't you glad? And it's so much fun. And think, as the Lord brings us together now in his church, we've had just a small little taste of it in the particular synod I belong to, bringing together the Germans and the Danes and the Norwegians into one. I think when we realize this unity in Jesus Christ, that we all are one in him, and we allow the riches to speak to us out of the Orthodox tradition, out of the Roman Catholic tradition, out of the Calvinist tradition, all these riches are there. I'm reading Cromwell right now, dedicated, devout Christian of this particular century, and living devotedly in the scripture and giving hours each day to prayer. Strange guy. The one fellow, you know, who's ruled England as a tyrant, in a sense, trying by law to make Christians out of them. It doesn't work. That experiment should show us we can only reach him with the cross of Christ. That's where it has to be. We're keeping that crazy movie we saw last night, by the way, so you can see it tonight in here. We'll have it up so you can hear it. But Muggeridge is in it. The last reel. And Muggeridge is a person who was brought up outside the church to believe Christianity was, its day was past. He was brought up in a socialist Sunday school. He was a good friend of Orwell. They were very close. Muggeridge was editor of Punch, the humor magazine in England for about, 30 years or so. I heard him speak to 1,700 daily newspaper editors 2 years ago here in the spring from Washington. They'd flown him over.
And it was real interesting, because he concluded by saying that finally, in his own humorous way, he says, more or less concerned and eager to know the truth, all my life seeking what might be that men might live by, he said, finally, in the goodness of God, I've been brought to the conviction of realizing the only light that's given to men by which they may find life is the light that comes out of Galilee. And he's written this little book, Jesus Rediscovered. And he's still a saucy, salty guy, as he always was. He's writing his autobiography right now and ticking off everybody, frankly, he's been relating to, but under the forgiveness of sins and the wonder of God. And like you said, he'd never had any background in Christianity. And suddenly it just hit him that Jesus is real, that he lives. That's why the earth has a chance and a hope. And this delightful fellow, who's been one of the fine humorists in the English language, and Christ has become real for him. In his retirement, you see, in his retirement, in his 70s. One of the men in our family lived to be 84. It's my cousin Don's father, whose name was Johnson out of Grand Falls, and he had about 20 banks out through Minnesota and North Dakota. He lost it all, converted when he's 84, and permitted to live till he's 96. So, like Don says, God let him live long enough so he could become a human being after being a banker all those years. But God doesn't give up on any of us, does he? Isn't that wonderful? That's what's so wonderful.